Pleasant good morning to you. Pleasure to be here with the saints. We have some who are visiting, and we're thankful for your presence today. And we hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word to see what He has taught us. I am a sinner. I know God's Word. I believe it. I've obeyed the gospel. But still I've sinned. Sometimes in ignorance, sometimes by choice, I fought against temptations and lost. I've known the way of escape provided by God and didn't take it. I think we can surely all relate, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. You're here in the assembly this morning, indicating there's concern in your heart about God and what He says. And yet there may still be some who are here who are struggling with sin. Perhaps it's a recurring temptation to which you have fallen. Maybe it is that you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my point is, you may know there is sin in your life, and at this moment, you've not done anything about it to bring about the cleansing of your soul, which God would allow through the blood of Christ. I want to talk with you a little this morning about the consequences of sin when it's in our heart and the remedy for it. And I want us to look for a few moments at Psalm 38. If you turn in your Bible with me. Psalm 38. In verse 1, David is writing and he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. I want you to see in these first few verses that David speaks of the consequences of sin. He begins it with a plea to God in verse 1. He's not asking the Lord to not rebuke him. He understands God's rebuke is just. He pleads with God not to rebuke him in wrath or anger. He understood, as we must, that our sin angers God. His guilt before God is understood in the very first verse. Rather than desiring God's wrath, he's seeking God's loving kindness. Now, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. David understood that. We need to understand that. God was the one bringing about the awareness of sin in verse 2. Conviction and guilt, he says, are like an arrow and a hand pressing down. His sentiment was one of a sharp kind of pressing pain. He was smarting, we might say. He was crushed with the realization of his sin. And I think we all understand how sin wounds God, but we also need to recognize how sin causes us pain, so that we might want to seek remedy. God continues to bring about awareness of sin in our life. In Romans chapter 7, I believe Paul writes of this. In Romans 7, and beginning in verse 7, he says, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would rather not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, You shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. I think we can all look at sin that's been in our life and relate exactly to what Paul's talking about here. It might not be the sin of coveting, but things where God has said, this is sin, and we see ourselves doing that sin. And sin has killed us. Because of God's revealed word, I can know what God says is sinful. And through his word, he shoots arrows that pierce us and convict us of sin. And our conscience feels the weight of his hand pressing upon us, encouraging us toward repentance and reformed newness of life. And our awareness of his indignation should have a powerful effect upon us. There's no soundness in my flesh, David writes in the psalm. No health in my bones. We know with advances in medical sciences today that depression physically affects the body. The soul that is sick with sin affects the entire man, even weakness of body and mind. I think David may have been fighting some physical illness, which he attributes to God's hand. The image of verse 3 is of a man who has pain in his bones, who's tossing back and forth, looking for a place of rest, but none is found because of sin. So he becomes worn out with agony. It is sin that creates in the conscience a horrible unrest that stays continually with us. God does often send adversity as a means of causing repentance in the heart of his people. And we should not think that God has changed from those times when we read about him doing that in the Old Testament. He does that today. In the case of David, God's hand was working and waking David up. We sometimes say a person is beating themselves up as they dwell on something. Well, there's two hammers in verse number 3 of the psalm doing the beating. God's indignation and David's sin. Both beat incessantly upon his mind, so there was no rest, no health in his bones. The Hebrew here literally means there was no peace. He was living in a disturbed, agitated, uncomfortable way. So that in verse 4, he now felt like a drowning man. His iniquities had gone over his head like a man sinking underneath the waves. When the consciousness of sin is realized, we see the death from sin. Where those in the world might view sin as a very shallow thing, we who know God's law see just how deeply we've sunk. Following this imagery, we can then understand why sometimes we have difficulty recovering from sin in our life. Like the drowning man, we can't push off the bottom. We see no branch to grab hold of. We neither see nor hear any rescue coming. We think we're doomed. So we sink in despair. Some do that, and as a result of their sin, they never turn to the outstretched hand of God, who's willing to forgive if we will turn to him in repentance and obedience. All they see is their sin, and they think, how can God love me? Or, my sin is too great. David expresses that kind of sentiment in verse 4, saying the heavy burden was too much, more than he could bear. There's the genuine cry of the one who realizes how he's undone because of his sin. He sees the multiplicity of sin that they're piled up over his head. We become overwhelmed as a result of our sin. The sin may be pleasing to the eye, But to our heart, it brings disappointment in ourself. He sees the destitute state that he's in, and the great weight of sin is felt on his back so that he cannot stand on his own. It's a burden, he says. No, he says it's a heavy burden. A burden so much there seems to be no solution that could remove it. And it's true, we can't remove our own sin. Only God can forgive us. In verse 5, David indicates his sin was folly. King James says foolishness. Hebrew here literally means silliness. His poor choices have caused his wounds to grow foul and fester. The King James is more vivid here, saying, "My wounds stink and are corrupt." Perhaps literally, if he was dealing with a physical thing, but certainly in a figurative sense of his spiritual wounds, how he felt destroyed in spirit because of his choices. Because of the great weight pressing down on him, he says he was bent over and greatly bowed down in verse 6. He's brought low by this sin. Not a physical bending here, but I think a spiritual, even emotional. He was distraught, depressed, disappointed in himself. King James here says he was troubled by these things. We know this is emotional rather than physical because he says, "I go mourning all day long." Nothing passed through his mind with more frequency than did his sin. He longed to be in another situation rather than where he was. He was weary of life, as seems to be evidenced in verse 17, but was afraid to die because of his sin. I want you to see in this how the guilt of sin weighs down on a person and causes great mourning. Has your heart been touched in this way by the Word of God? The realization of your own sin? When was the last time you were driven to your knees as a consequence of sin in your life? If you're living in sin and you know God's law, but you don't feel weighed down and you're not mourning all day long, there's something wrong with your heart. It's grown cold. It's not touched by the truth. And if you allow this to continue, your heart's only going to grow harder. I can relate to David in this psalm. And I hope you can too. The depth of his suffering seems to be expressed in verses 7 and 8. Being filled with a burning in his loins in verse 7. The word disease seems to be added in the King James. Loathsome. The word in the Hebrew is coming from the idea of burning or to roast or to parch. Fire burns deep within us when the evil heart is laid bare by the Word of God. It's a fire that gnaws at our conscience and condemns us. And there was, as a result, no soundness, no health in his flesh. Distraught emotional state affects the physical body. Few seem to have this view of sin that David has. It's not casual. It is not lightly removed, nor is it just kind of shruggingly discussed. While his loins were on fire in verse 8, he says he was benumbed. King James says feeble. And properly in the Hebrew, it means he was cold. Racked with the guilt of sin, our thinking becomes muddled sometimes. Contradictions of the heart and the mind can happen. He seems to be rushing from one extreme to another here in this passage, all of which are tortuous to us. He speaks of burning and extreme cold, like a corpse. So much that he felt badly crushed in verse 8. The weight of sin pushing down on him, I believe by God's hand in verse 2. Often the rebellious spirit must be broken in order to be trained in righteousness. If you've ever been a parent raising up a child, at various times in their development, we see there's a need to break the will that they might be trained. The same is true of adults who are rebellious before God. When the heart is brought low and to the point of breaking, that's when we turn to God in obedience to His will. Or should I say, that's when we should turn to God in obedience to His will. The successive miseries of a convicted sinner can bring the heart to repentance. Until that point, we're going to be like David in verse 8. I groan. That's the state of his life at this point. I groan. The depth of his misery. The only expression he could state was to groan. Words were not enough. And the cause of the groaning was the agitation of his heart. The word agitation here in the Hebrew means a roaring like the sea. Totally uneasiness. Turmoil. Agitation like the ocean. There's no internal restraint to such mourning over sin. The heart's what God wants from us. It's what God aims for with His arrows. It's where the fire is kindled. The heart is the seat of all uncleanness, and it is the heart that must be purified. In these first 8 verses, David pointedly demonstrates the attitude of a person who has recognized their sin. It's brought consequences to his soul because he cares about God. He's concerned greatly about his own soul, recognizing eternal consequences as a result from sin. What about you? Are you presently living with spiritual disappointment in yourself? Is there sin in your life? The recognition of sin will beat you down until something is done about it. Let's look a little further in this psalm. Read with me, beginning in verse 9. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no arguments. As if his recognition of his own sins were not enough, there were also outside forces that were weighing on him. And he's casting everything before God in verse 9. And God saw everything. His sighing was not hidden. The groanings, longings, unuttered sentiments of his heart, they're all understood by God. We can't always see the anguish and the sorrow in others. And they can't always see it in us. But what a comfort to know that God sees all that's happening to us and He understands us. Secret tears for secret sins are an excellent sign of a broken and contrite heart that desires God. Is that where your heart is? Verse 10 indicates his heart was broken and his strength failed him. He was ready to die. Some had reached the point when they think there's no one that can help them, and they give up. Verse 10 says, the light of his eye was gone. That's an indication of the sign of life. The loss of hope. The consolation of God's love has left him. He understands he's condemned to die because of his sin. I'll tell you, it's not until our inner strength leaves us that we can learn to find and depend on God's great strength in our life. We've got to reach that bottom a lot of times. So like someone with a contagious disease in verse 11, his friends and loved ones stood afar off. They couldn't help him. the disease couldn't be cured by men. The disease of sin can only be helped by God. He was alone in his misery, his own sin causing this. I want you to see his great disappointment in himself. The one who is said to be after God's own heart. Those that should have loved him and helped him did nothing. No efforts to console, no efforts to restore, nothing. He's left to flounder and wallow in his own guilt. There's a comparison in this that teaches us the importance of helping brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with sin. We're to love one another in Christ. That love must not merely be an emotion. It must be expressed in words and actions. Not for our sakes, but for the sake of the one who's lost in sin. Let's be certain that we're not going to stand afar off as kinsmen in Christ. I'll go to you, and you come to me. We'll help each other see the truth of sin and help one another recognize the need of repentance before God. For David, the abandonment of family weighed upon him, making his state more miserable. And I've seen that in others as well. He also speaks of his enemy as external forces working upon him in verse 12. They created sorrows, snares, and destructions, and treacheries added to his despair. None of these brought any consolation. So he says in verse 13, like a deaf man, I do not hear, and I'm a mute man who does not open his mouth. He doesn't hear the enemies, nor his unloving friends and family. He chooses to be deaf about their indifference. He may have been overwhelmed with false and wicked judgments of his enemies, but he could offer no defense, verse 14 says, no arguments. He was guilty before God. And responding to any of these would have resulted in no change in his condition. Nothing these said would have amounted to anything profitable for him. But David teaches us. Read with me the remainder of the psalm. Verse 15. He says, for I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. When you leave today, if you don't take anything else with you out of this lesson, I want you to get this from this last half of the psalm. God will answer. He is the only source of our hope. We believe He can do something about our condition. We see in this simple verse David's solutions to the problems which were the result of his sin. He needed to trust in God, not himself, not his friends, not his family, not the accusations of the enemies. Only God deals justly with us and tells us the truth of how to be righteous. This trust in God was his only refuge from the sorrow and the guilt of sin. God could forgive him, but he must turn back to God in repentance. See, in this example, that David's solution to sin involved prayer. As a child of God, we're taught the same thing in Acts 8. With the example of Simon the sorcerer, that when we find ourselves in this bond of iniquity, our only solution is to repent and pray that God might forgive us. His will for the sinner has not changed since the time of David. We must seek Him to make our heart right. The only one who can justify us is God. Verse 16 again refers back to the enemies from verse 12. He understood how his sin would only provide fodder for the enemy's arguments, a further indication of his grief and concern over his sin. He had the reputation of being the one who served God, but now he finds himself as a rebel against God. More sorrow in our life is the consequence of sin when it becomes known. So he says in verse 17, I am ready to fall. King James says, I am ready to halt. The Hebrew here properly means to lean on one side, and then it means to limp or to halt. He was like one who was limping along, and he was ready to fall. He was ready to stop. He felt his strength was almost gone. He was in continual danger of falling into sin, sinking under his accumulated burdens. Don't we ever have that feeling? That our sorrows are so great, I don't think I can hold out any longer. That if God doesn't interpose, I'm going to fall. Maybe he sees this as a last gasping attempt to return to God before he's consumed by sin. But at this point, verse 17, my sorrow is continually before me. I can't help but think that he's disgusted with himself. Conviction will continue to irritate our conscience. A patched up kind of peace, that's not going to be enough. David knew it. He knew what changes needed to be made. The enemy, which is sin, had to be killed off in his heart. He's in a spiritual battle for his soul. And at this point in the psalm, he's choosing sides. He knew, as we do, that God demands we serve him wholly and completely with all of our heart, that anything less is not going to please him. So finally, in verse 18, David places all of his hope in God, and he confesses his iniquity. The confession is necessary for the healing of the heart. While David hated the slander of the enemy, back in verse 11 and 12, his own conscience is what condemned him. And what David is discussing in this psalm, I think, is exactly what the Apostle Paul discusses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. He says, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. For I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. Being sorry for sin, that's not the solution. Some are sorry because of the consequences of sin. They got caught. Some are sorry because they've displeased men, but they're not upset because they've displeased God. Some are upset because they've displeased God. But even then, sorrow is not enough. We have to turn from our sin. Godly sorrow is powerful. We've studied its power in the life of David expressed in this psalm. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance, to changed life. Like Job, sin must cause our eyes to weep before God. Job 16 and verse 20. As David says in Psalm 119 and verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Like Peter, who denied Christ three times and went out and wept bitterly in Matthew 26. God is pleased with this type of sorrow because it benefits us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look how poor in spirit David was. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. One of the Hebrew definitions for this word, translated anxiety, means to be afraid. He was greatly concerned about the state of his soul before God. And now, having turned to God, there was room for God to comfort him. David was surrounded by strong enemies, verses 18 and 19, but none of them were like God. Though he was weak spiritually at the moment, he recognizes those who were doing evil toward him. He may have been comparing himself to the enemies in this text, that they repaid evil for good, which is what David had been doing toward God with his sin. He's not so different than the enemies, even though he's known as the one who is supposedly following good, following God. Even more, I see David comparing the enemies with God. They repay evil with good, verse 20, but God does not forsake him, verse 21. Now was the time when David needed God the most. Sickness, slander, sin, they've all come upon him at once. Only God can help. Do not be far from me, verse 21. Draw near to me. Brethren, that's very much the language for Christians expressed by James in chapter 4. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. David's plea should be ours when we are in sin. Hold my hand. Stay with me. Forgive me. And all of David's hopes are finally expressed in verse 22. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Delay was only going to be destruction. He's already said he's ready to fall. Godly sorrow reveals an immediate need for God's forgiveness. It's not delayed for days or hours even. It's not something that can be put off, because the delay is only to reject God's forgiveness. David doesn't delay in confessing his guilt, seeking God's help. He strongly desires God's swift forgiveness. His only hope, his only salvation would come from God. He is the sole source of our cleansing. Only God can remove the guilt from our heart. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn back a couple of pages, if you got your marker, in Psalms. Let's look at chapter 32 just a moment. Psalm 32. And in verse 3, David again writing says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him." When the flood of the great waters comes upon us, that's too late. You're going to drown. Most of us might not even be thinking about praying to God in the moment of the great flood coming upon us. We're just trying to get to shore. Now is the time to pray to him. This is when the godly should pray. Godly is referring to those who are of a mind to consider what God has said and what God wants. And that message of David is to you and I. It's the same message that we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 6 and in verse 20, where it says, "You were the slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sin destroys. As you examine your heart, you may for the first time understand the depth and the seriousness of sin. You may feel in your bones God's indignation over your sin. Your iniquities may cause you to feel bowed down and crushed and mourning all the day. You may feel ready to fall and just give up. But don't give up on God. Give up on your sin. If you're a Christian who shares the godly sorrow, which I believe David was writing about in that Psalm 38, you have to let that sorrow lead you to repentance. I urge you to not delay till the flood, but now repent of your sin. Determine you're going to live righteously before God. If the saints in this place can pray for you, we'll be happy to do so on your behalf. If you desire help to stand against sin, we'll try to help you with that. But you must make your choice to stand for God. If you do not repent, you choose to stand against God. Come to Him in repentance. Receive the forgiveness of salvation, which David also writes about. It's the only avenue for relief for godly sorrow. If you desire for God to be near to you, you must repent. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you must repent of your sin. You must confess Him before men. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin into Christ. Baptism is a cleansing of our sin, according to Acts 22 and verse 16. Through obedience to God's truth, we purify our soul, 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If your heart hurts, if you despair because of your sin, I urge you to come to the Father through His Son. Come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you.